For our scripture lesson this evening, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation, the 18th chapter. Revelation, the 18th chapter. Hear now God's word, beginning in verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, that is, with Babylon, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.' Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more.' The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth." And thus far the reading of Holy Scriptures. Let all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Americans are used to warnings. Seems as though everywhere you look, there's a warning label on something. You know, there are warning labels that will alert you to inhaling fumes at the gas station. There are warning labels that warn you not to take the cap off of a radiator that's hot. There's warning labels that tell you not to drink diet soft drinks. There are warning labels that tell you not to smoke cigarettes. There are warning labels that tell you to wear your seatbelt. There are warning labels even warning you against letting small children play with those little plastic bags that cover our clothes as they come from the dry cleaner. And all these warnings, brothers and sisters, are designed to make us aware of the potential dangers of these things that could cause us great harm. But when was the last time that you saw a warning label on a dollar bill or a stock certificate or a bank deposit slip or a credit card? Well, I'll tell you, you won't find any of those warnings posted in Fortune magazine. However, the Bible does carry a great deal of warnings about money. For example, Proverbs 23, verse 4 says, "Do not overwork to be rich." Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase." And of course, there is 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." Yes, there are a number of myths about money. Myth number one: this money is mine. But according to God, it is His money. Does not King David say in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." Myth number two says that you can never have too much money. But Agur prayed in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9, "Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me." That's number one. Number two is, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord my God." Myth number three is that I have to keep up with the Joneses. But you know, the Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. Myth number four says that my net wealth determines my net worth. But may I tell you tonight who the poorest person in the world is? The poorest person in the world is not the person who has no money. The poorest person in the world is the person who has nothing but money. As the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in His Word, "What good is it if a man gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" Myth number five says that money buys happiness. But Jesus gives you a joy that the world cannot give, neither even understand. Well, why all this talk about money? Well, it's because while Revelation 17 has depicted Babylon as the great prostitute, Revelation chapter 18 depicts Babylon in its economic downfall. John will see, and so will you, the reaction of all who imbibed the money myths of Babylon as they witness Babylon's horrendous, devastating economic fall, lest you be tempted to join their fate. But you will also see the reaction of the redeemed, of God's people, which is quite different, and which is indeed something that should be your longing today. So now let us watch this vision of John as he sees Babylon, the capital of the world system, the center of the kingdom of darkness, as this world, which has taken on God as its enemy, now faces the penalty of total economic collapse, with the two different reactions, first of the wicked and the second of the redeemed. And as we go along here, ask yourself the question, which one of these reactions will be your characterized reaction in that great day? And may I be so bold to ask, which one is your reaction even now as we witness this vision of the Apostle John? So first, and this is really the bulk of this prophecy, isn't it? We see there is the weeping of the wicked. And this is first seen in the kings of the earth. Several categories of people, but beginning with, firstly, the kings of the earth. The angel who has begun to speak in verses 4 through 8 appears to continue doing the speaking in verses 9 through 20. John listens, and he listens as he hears this angel say in verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for 1 hour your judgment has come. That's what they say. Babylon's fall is inevitable. And the angel says that the kings will weep. They will lament. It's future tense. This will happen. But even more, the angel expresses Babylon's fall, interestingly, in the past tense. Your judgment has come. So this judgment is certain. God has made it certain. And so, yes, the kings weep. And this, of course, would echo the weeping of the princes of Tyre over their coastal city in Ezekiel 26, verses 16 through 17. We read that these princes laid down their robes and their ornaments, and they sat on the ground trembling with fear at the sight of Tyre. And so it is with latter-day Babylon. They weep, and they lament over the fall and the tremendous financial loss of Babylon that have taken place. And in John's day, this would have been expressed by one beating their own breast as a sign of mourning, as an expression of grief. Yes, the kings look up, and what do they see? They see the smoke rising from Babylon. And the emphasis here isn't so much on Babylon being consumed by flames as it is on the fire itself. That is the suffering, the painful consequences that are encompassing even the sufferer who endures pain by these consuming, burning flames. This perverted city, Babylon or Rome or Jerusalem or really any city in the world that is opposed to the reign of the Lamb, suffers immensely when God has taken away everything that she has idolized. And these kings now, as they know the downfall of this city and witness it, they know that it is their own downfall as well. So they weep and they lament. In verse 10, we see that the rulers of this world must stand where? They must stand far away from the heat of the burning city for fear that they too will be tormented. But when all their money flies away with wings, their monetary systems collapse, when their riches vanish, poverty knocks even at the doors of those who are the leaders of Babylon, the kings. Brothers and sisters, this indeed is the picture that John gives us here, a world in total economic ruin. Riots and robberies. Think of the disease that would break out and death being rampant and all the leaders and the presidents being filled with fear. The end is at hand, and the kings have to stand in the face of an angry God whose judgment will come swiftly upon them. The kings in verse 10 call Babylon what? The mighty city. Mighty in the sense that her recent glory has now faded and disappeared. And that change has occurred in 1 hour. 1 hour, so swiftly, as the merchants and the sailors, as well as the kings, are going to mention it. The swiftness of it amazes them. Babylon's great and might will suddenly end. But not only the kings weep. For beginning in verse 11, we see that the weeping is also of the merchants. John listens, and he hears the angel utter these words, "And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." Nobody's buying anything. The angel here is clearly echoing Ezekiel's lament over Tyre in chapter 17 of his prophecy, where Ezekiel is expressing the same grief over Tyre as the kings of earth do over Babylon. The merchants see that all their businesses have come to a complete halt. You know, they notice this total interest, or disinterest rather, in all the things they're trying to sell, all the merchandise that comes by ship from various places mentioned around the globe, and their loss is absolutely indescribable. You know, and this is a just reward, isn't it, if you think about it? Because all along they have been not denying the followers of the Lamb the privilege to buy and sell. That's what we've learned. And now they themselves are deprived of that right. They get what they had formerly foisted upon others. And, you know, you don't have to be a genius to know that if you don't have buyers, your business is doomed, right? And customers who are no longer buying things, you know, because economic collapse has made buying and selling impossible. That's what we're seeing here. Now the angel goes on. In verses 12 and 13, he speaks of a long list of various kinds of merchandise that would have been popular in John's day. We read of merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet. He mentions every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and of cinnamon and incense. He mentions fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men and computers and televisions. And I think that had this been written in our day, there would have been a different list perhaps. But what we immediately see here is that in the ancient times, really to say the least, we have this trade that is very far-flung. It is international. It is varied. If you were living in that day, you would know that all the amount, the sheer amount of trade ships that ran on the Mediterranean was absolutely phenomenal. You know, obviously, the list of products that we read in verses 12 and 13 are considerable. If you want the number, there are 28 articles mentioned here, ranging from everything from luxury items to household staples, you know, from dry goods to livestock. Even slaves are included, by the way, because this is what's meant by the phrase bodies and souls of people. Many of the items here also are in the similar count in Ezekiel 27 that we read for our Old Covenant reading, which mentions actually 40 different products. But the angel goes on to say in verse 14, he says, even more significantly, says, "The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you." You know, on all the things which are rich and splendid, gone from you. And you shall find them no more at all. See, the desired fruit that they were so ready, they were just ready to harvest, are gone. And these riches can never, ever, ever be found ever again by anyone who longs for those things. The angel then says in verse 15 through the first part of verse 17 that the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance, you know, for fear of torment, weeping and wailing, just as the kings did, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour, such great things came to nothing. Notice again these words, stand at a distance. It's been said of the kings. It's now said of the merchants. These merchants are filled with fear and trembling. They're filled with fear because they realize that the doom of Babylon is near and that they'll suffer the same torment that they are witnessing as the great city stands in a heap of ashes. So presently, there's nothing to do but to weep. Nothing to do but to lament. Nothing can alter this situation for them. It's hopeless. They've lost their wealth. And wealth was their idol. Money was their idol. And they're led to confess in the first part of verse 17, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. But again, it is not only the kings who weep. It is not only the merchants who weep. There is indeed a third category or group here, that of the sea captains. The angel says in the second half of verses 17 and 18, every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? So here we have all those people who make their living from the sea. All these people, they look absolutely aghast as they see Babylon's economic power and all of its physical structures coming to an end. And they, again it says, they stand at a distance. We've seen that with each of the three groups. And the seafarers, they continue to cry out as this is happening, as they look at the billowing smoke that is arising from the city. And they say, who is like this great city? Who is like this great city? They cry this, and this is an echo of the question that was asked by the travelers who observed the destruction of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. We read in Jeremiah 22, verse 8, why has the Lord done such a great thing to this great city? And the seafarers cry out, who would have thought? Who would have thought that this could ever, ever happen to Babylon? He thought it was here to stay. So much money, luxury, economic stability. In verse 19, the angel reveals to John that these seafarers, they threw dust on their heads. Again, there's nothing to do, right? And they cry out weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has become desolate. That cry from the seafarers is clearly taken from Ezekiel 27, which was our Old Covenant reading earlier today. Here are the words, though, to draw your attention here. It says, they will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly, cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes in the wailing for you. They will take up a lamentation and lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out by sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth. You see, the book of Revelation is absolutely saturated with allusions to the Old Testament. And those from the book of Ezekiel in particular outnumber the references even from Daniel and even Jeremiah. And John applies all of these allusions to end times Babylon, which is not one physical city. It is the archetype of all cities of that world system that is opposed to God. Babylon, interestingly, in the Old Testament, wasn't a seaport. Neither was Rome, for that matter. But it isn't John's intent to describe just one city, but rather the harlot city, the archetype of Earth's evil cities combined into one. These merchants had become rich by Babylon's wealth. They'd shared in her wanton luxuries, but now the city has been laid waste in an hour. All that thousands of years of development gone in an hour, a short amount of time. So swiftly, and in a moment of time, all their wealth has vanished. It's no wonder they weep. It's their God. It's done. But now there is a change of tone, isn't there? For in verse 20, we make the transition from the weeping, and there has been an awful lot of weeping going on in this passage. We change from the weeping of the doomed to the rejoicing of the redeemed. For in verse 20, John hears the angel say, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Rejoice. You're commanded to rejoice. You're now to be glad in the victory over God's enemies. But who are these heavenly dwellers? Well, they're the saints. They are the apostles. They are the prophets. The saints, of course, are the holy ones. John mentions them 13 times in the Apocalypse. They're in heaven right now, and they rejoice over God's righteous judgment pronounced upon the wicked. The word apostles is a technical term. It refers to the 12. And we see this confirmed in Revelation 21, verse 14. You know from church history and indeed from the New Testament that for the sake of Christ, the apostles suffered great, great persecution. The prophets here are all those who proclaimed and revealed God's word. And why are they to rejoice? Why are they to be so happy? I mean, this seems such a bleak, dreary scene. Well, the verse literally reads, "Because God has judged judgment of you upon her." Say what? Sounds very awkward, doesn't it? But the idea here is of a verdict that's been handed down by a judge. And think of that, a verdict being handed down by a judge. The verse could then read, "Because God has pronounced on her the judgment that she wished to impose upon you." In effect, this is the law of retaliation, the lex talionis, that's mentioned in Exodus 21, verse 24. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The wicked passed verdicts and punishment upon God's people, but now God has passed the same verdict upon them. He has avenged his people. So the application here is really not that very difficult for you to see. The angel is commanding you to rejoice over the fall of Babylon. You need to understand, this isn't in conflict with praying for present Babylonians to come into the kingdom. But we know that ultimately, that the coming of God's kingdom in its finalized state cannot come without the destruction of evil people. It will not come without the destruction of evil and evil people who are in connection with that dark kingdom. That application is clear, and it helps you understand, by the way, brothers and sisters, why we sing Psalm 137 even today. You know, if we see that psalm, a psalm we don't sing very often, I think last week was the first time we sung it, but it helps us to understand why we would sing a psalm like that, especially if we see it in the context of end times Babylon's final destruction. What does it say? "Happy the one," I'm quoting from Psalm 137, "happy the one who repays you as you have served us." Same principle in Revelation 18. Exact same thing, the same lex talionis principle that we see in Psalm 137 and in Revelation 18. "Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock." You know, we probably like to think of little ones as innocent. We know that at the same time, even little ones have the sin of Adam. Original sin is enough to condemn a person to final condemnation. You know, the Arminians don't agree with that. They don't think that original sin is enough to condemn a person to hell, but the Bible says that is indeed the case. I think Psalm 137 is a perfect proof text for that, to show that when Babylon is destroyed and judged, it will come on all. It will come on old, and it will come on the young. And that in this final ushering in of God's judgment upon mankind, that this will be happy. This will be a happy thing for the people of God. It is sobering, but we're told that we will rejoice over Babylon's fall. You know, we don't need to obviously go over the same detail that I did last week concerning this. Let me just summarize by saying that this Old Testament text doesn't contradict the New Testament principle that we are to bless our enemies. Okay? It would seem to, right? One says, curse your enemies. The other says, bless your enemies. But we need to understand that Jesus Christ's concern in the context was of personal vengeance, of personal vindictiveness. Psalm 137, however, is concerned with the glory of God's name, as it's summed up in the great city of Jerusalem. Babylon, as I mentioned last week, in seeking to destroy the city of Jerusalem, in seeking to destroy the temple, was doing nothing less than seeking to wipe out the memory of Yahweh's name from the face of the earth. That's what it was equivalent to. And that inspired a holy, just, righteous indignation in the psalmist that God would avenge, bring his vengeance upon people who would do such a thing. We see this in Revelation. In Revelation, with the sixth seal, when the souls of the martyrs, the sinless souls of the martyrs, under the throne in heaven, what do they say? They cry out to avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth. It's the same thing, and it's the sentiment of beheaded martyrs in heaven who have no sin. The psalmist, I mentioned in Psalm 137, he even declares a curse on himself. He says, May my hand wither if I forget Jerusalem. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. He's not leaving himself exempt from the curse. Why? Because he's so concerned about God's glory being upheld. No point more powerfully brings home the point that his concern was God's own purposes, not his personal revenge. May my hand wither. May my tongue cleave to my mouth. So how appropriate then, brothers and sisters, is this command of the angel to rejoice over Babylon's fall, for this to appear at the end of this chapter, the end of his prophecies. For it gives us a triumphant conclusion to what's really been a very dreary scene. You know, it's hard to preach through this material. It's what we might call a downer. You know, but it's in God's word, and we need to respond to it in a way that is appropriate and befitting for the people of God. The fall of Babylon could not be finished and completed without the joyful response of the people of God, of the saints under the altar, their cry to avenge their blood. And now he's passed judgment upon their enemies. And the angel's command to rejoice is enjoined, first of all, with a symbol. What is this symbol? It's a symbol of a large millstone. In verse 21, John says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone." You picture this. A millstone is incredibly heavy. And this angel just picks it up as though it's nothing. and he threw it into the sea. And he says as he does so, thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. So really, the last part of this chapter, the Apostle John is relying very heavily on the prophet Jeremiah. And once more, what he's doing is he's taking imagery from Jeremiah and he's applying it for his own use. God said in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 63 and 64 of his prophecy, he says, "Now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it into the river Euphrates. Then you shall say, Jeremiah, thus Babylon shall sink. Just like this stone shall sink, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary." So John's vision resembles Isaiah's in a lot of ways, but clearly in Revelation it's been intensified to a great degree. I don't know how big Jeremiah's rock was, you know, probably something that a man could pick up without too much difficulty. No, but here in John's vision, it's not just this small stone, it's a huge millstone that's picked up not by a mere man, but a mighty angel. Not a stone, but a large stone. It's a millstone. And it's not thrown into a river. It's thrown into the sea. Much deeper, much more vast. You just really need to think of a millstone for a moment. How great that is. You know, a millstone is what animals used, what they pulled for grinding grain. It was incredibly heavy. It was meant to dig into the soil. But this angel instantly lifts it up, just like it's nothing. And he throws it violently, whirls it in the air into the sea, where what happens to it? It disappears permanently below the surface, just sinks to the bottom, never to come up again. And this is a picture, John says, of what happens to Babylon, the great city. Suddenly, just out of nowhere, it's going to experience being picked up and cast into the sea and seen no more. And its demise is going to be absolutely unbelievable because of the rapidity at which it occurs. This Babylon, this worldly city that is a type of all that evil worldly system that is set against Christ and all that is holy. It's submerged in the depths of the sea, sinks to the bottom, and no one is ever able to find it ever again. But not only is the rejoicing of the redeemed enjoined by a symbol, but it is also enjoined by a song. In this case, a song of doom, which verbalizes Babylon's fall. John goes on to say, in verse 22, throughout the beginning of verse 23, he says, "The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore." That's really a picture, isn't it, of everyday life. You know, whether we're talking about the artistic realm or the economic realm or the social realms. In Jeremiah 25:10, God says, "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp." What John here says is very similar, except that the angel addresses Babylon with the singular pronoun "you." You. Now, this statement, by the way, really stands out to me because I'm a musician. You know, I really love music. You know, you look at the world today and, you know, you see people living for music, eating, sleeping, and breathing music. I used to do that. So I know what these people are going to be facing. You know, many people in our day, they turn music, which is a wonderful gift from God, they turn it into an idol. You know, they turn it, American what? An idol, thank you. You know, they don't even blush. They say, oh, we admit it, it's an idol. So what? American idol. Okay. Well, what happens to that? What happens to American Idol? What is life without the gift of music? You know, day by day, we're surrounded by music, a variety of musicians. John singles some out here for us who play the harp and the flute and the trumpet and the drums and the guitar. I mean, it's not like drummers and guitars will keep playing and it's only these three, four instruments that will cease. No, it's everybody. There's no sound of music in the world. You know, he mentions these because they were the players of music in ancient times. The word musicians here undoubtedly means lyric poets. You know, in John's day, they would be songwriters, minstrels. But not only does this afflict musicians, there's also the craftsmen. Craftsmen that will be affected. Anybody who creates, who works with anything. Obviously, in John's day, this would be people who worked with wood and leather and metal, bricks, stone, glass. You know, there were scribes and translators in John's day. But the idea isn't that it's limited to that. It's saying all trades, all professions will end. The workaholic will be very, very sad on this day. The familiar sound of the millstone grinding the grain will cease. It will not be heard anymore, so that the baking of bread will stop. And so all these typical daily staples of life will become unavailable, gone. The oil supply dries up. I would imagine the electricity won't be working too well either. Life will be cast into darkness. Without the benefit of light, what happens? All the riches, all the jewelry. What good is that in a world of darkness? All the fine garments? Nobody can see you in it. It's dark. The rich live in darkness because the light of a candle or the lamp will be forever removed from the citizens of Babylon. But even that isn't all. For the joyful sounds of a bride and bridegroom about to be married will forever be silent. No more weddings. No more festivities. No more family gatherings will take place. Now, Jeremiah the prophet has spoken many times about the cessation of weddings in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. But then in Jeremiah 33, verse 11, he predicts a renewal of the sounds of joy and gladness at the times of weddings. But Babylon, by contrast, will forever be void of nuptial cheer, of delight, of fulfillment. Why? Why is the devastation so great? Well, the second half of verse 23 gives a twofold answer. It says, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. So first, because the merchants have become these rulers of the earth, they become powerful men, and in their capacity, they no longer needed God. They worshipped money as their idol. They purposely rejected and ignored God's laws. John has in mind here both the prophecies of Isaiah and that of Ezekiel. Isaiah, in 23, verse 8 of his prophecy, would ask the merchants of Tyre, who has taken counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? Ezekiel 28, verse 5 and 9 ask, by your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a God? You know, is everything, when all this is taken away from you, are you still going to boast, no, I'm God, you've taken everything away from me, but I'm God? Of course not. And these remarks also fit Babylon, John says, which worshipped wealth instead of the God who gave it. That's the first reason. But secondly, Babylon is judged because she deceived the nations with sorcery. Now, that expression, sorcery, would refer to the practice of magic. And this is an utter abomination to God. All those in Israel who practiced the sorcery of witchcraft were put to death, according to the law of Moses. The Apostle Paul says that idolatry and witchcraft are the works of the flesh and not the works of the Spirit. And John says that those who practice the magic arts will be consigned to the lake of fire and burning sulfur. The prophet Nahum in chapter 3, verse 4, speaks of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. And so you see that sorcery and witchcraft are linked to prostitution. They are linked to fornication. They are linked to the sin of substituting God for the sin of sorcery. You see, John is painting this picture in which immorality and idolatry, they go together with violence and with vice. And with those things, Babylon fills the nations of the world. Well, this song of doom closes with what is said in verse 24. What is said there? It says, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth." You see, because of the violence against God's people, the blood of his prophets smeared all over the walls was found in her. And likewise, the blood of all the saints who died for the sake of the testimony of the gospel. At the time of the Babylonian exile in the Old Testament, Babylon killed innumerable Jewish people whose blood God would avenge on her. John knew that when the Romans conquered Jerusalem in AD 70, that in excess of 1 million Jews were killed. And then, after that, think of the countless Christians who have been killed through the centuries. They're also included here. They are included. But we might ask at this point, well, is it only the martyrs featured in this verse? What about Christians like us or many others who haven't been killed or martyred for the sake of the gospel? Are we excluded from this? Well, if that's the case, then John himself, who presumably died a natural death in AD 98, he would be excluded too. You know, we know that Stephen, we know that the apostle James, we know that Peter and Paul were stoned or crucified or beheaded. But what about other leaders? What about other Christians that have been spared the sword, spared a violent death? What should we conclude here? Are they included? Are we included? Yes, I think so. It's best to take blood and death to stand for the whole spectrum of Christian suffering. Now, why do I say that? Because Jesus does it all the time. Jesus likens suffering to taking up his cross, that symbol of execution. He speaks of suffering as losing our life. Paul says in Romans 8:36 that we are as sheep to be slaughtered. So what this means is that we are included. Because we, though we might not have met a violent death, we suffer too. So then what this means is that in verse 20, this is a command for you to rejoice. You are included here. Rejoice over what? Rejoice over the fall of Babylon. Rejoice over the fall of Babylon and its inhabitants. This is not my exhortation to you in this passage. It is God's exhortation to you in this passage. Babylon's fall is complete. Carl Sandburg captured that moment in a poem in which the chorus sings, "We are the greatest nation. We are the greatest people that ever was." But at the close of that poem, not even the rat prints are left to tell us that this was the greatest nation, the greatest people that ever was. For the wicked, no matter how much you delude yourself now, John says that there will be nothing left for you in the end to do but to weep. But for the redeemed, John says, he predicts with certainty that you will rejoice at Babylon's fall. And I would submit to you that this is indeed an incentive for you to rejoice even now. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would grant to us glory in the work of the cross. The cross that disarmed Satan and took the sting out of death for us. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to fight against the power of sin in the confidence that Christ has purchased our forgiveness and has secured the triumph of all who trust in him. Oh, Father, turn every evil design of the devil into sanctifying schemes of love. Father, deliver us from Babylon's seductions and deceptions of money which has wings. Father, we pray that you would keep the beauty of Christ clear in the eyes of our heart, that you would make us instruments of Satan's defeat until you come and slay him by the breath of your mouth at your second coming. For we pray this all in Christ Jesus' most glorious name. Help us to rejoice. Amen.